common for Paul. Like, Paul writes letters. This is a letter to an individual. That's a bit unique, but he ends a letter, well, pretty similar how he ends a lot of letters. He gives a bit of a summary of what the letter's been about. Sometimes, and well, actually more than sometimes, often he gives details on travel plans. You think that's kind of odd, but you know, you didn't have text messages, so you try to tell people, here's what I'm thinking I'm going to do. So we get some travel plans, and then we get some greetings from other brothers that are with Paul. So it's a really interesting ending, and we have a tendency to just read right through that, thinking, oh, it's just in conclusion, let's move on, right? But there's actually some rich things that I think we can get from this section this morning. So let's read verses 21 to 25, and then we'll look at those verses together, take a group, like the first section will be 21, 22, then we'll look at 23 following. But we're going to read the whole section right now. Verse 21, confident of your obedience. It's writing to Philemon, right? So Paul's saying, I'm confident of your obedience. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. You just feel like the personal letter just signing off here. It's just something so brilliant about this. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, verses 21 through 22, Paul gives an interesting statement. Paul tells us of a confidence that he has. Now, what is interesting about this confidence, it seems to be more in the gospel than it is in human flesh. Paul indicates here as he's closing out this letter, he wants Philemon to fully understand, I have only written to you. I don't feel like it is a waste of time. I've been compelled to do that, and I have incredible confidence because he believes that the gospel has actually changed Philemon and Onesimus. Paul says, I am only writing to you because I believe that when the gospel takes root in someone's life, it actually changes them. So when I put pen to paper, I wrote with tremendous confidence, believing that you would listen, believing that you would hear what I have to say. But there's something wonderful about the context of the entire letter. Because Paul has made it plain that his confidence does not reside or rest in man per se, but the work of God in man. There's a pretty big difference here. Paul's confidence isn't in Philemon per se, but it's in the work that God is, has, and will do in his life. You see, that belief compelled him, when he was made aware of the situation, compelled him to write to Philemon saying, you know what, he's a godly man. Yes, I will write to him as he's made aware of Onesimus' situation. So this belief that God has worked in his life, it compels him to write and ask, urge, appeal to Philemon to do the hard thing. To forgive. We all could agree that one of the hardest things to do in life is to forgive. And not only does he ask Philemon, and confident that he would, or appeal for him to do, not only is he asking him to forgive, but to even take the extra step of receiving Onesimus as a brother, a radical changed person. You see, salvation has changed Philemon. Paul is aware of that. And over the years, he has grown. He is leading the church well. And it's upon the work that God has done in his life that Paul appeals to Philemon. I know you to be a man who loves God. And your life reflects a tenderness to gospel things. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, you have to see something this morning. When the gospel takes root in our lives, you know, our confidence grows in one another, but not in us, not in them, but in the work God does in us through Christ. We tend, or at least we should, when the gospel takes root in our hearts, we tend and we should be a bit more joyous. When the gospel takes root in a man or a woman's heart, we tend to be a little bit more relaxed, patient, and especially patient with others. Why is this? Because Christ has stood in the gap for us, and no circumstance changes that reality. All of a sudden, hurts, all of a sudden, tough situations, all of a sudden, tragedies are an opportunity to see grace, are opportunities to experience God to a deeper degree. You see, the gospel seems to change us. And as we watch it change us and others around us, our confidence grows not in one another, but in the effectiveness of the gospel. And in that effectiveness, declaring just how powerful it is in the life of humans. Philemon's not going to walk away from this, or at least he shouldn't, walk away from this event disappointed. Why didn't get my chance to make Onesimus hurt? He caused me suffering. He caused me pain. He abandoned me. Paul actually believes, as he prayed in verse 6, that this event for Philemon will actually bring great joy. And not only bring great joy, but have Philemon to be able to rejoice at the sight of his brother, rather than rage in hatred. Paul actually believes that, Philemon, hear me out. You will not be disappointed in this moment. Matter of fact, I believe you're going to have great joy at the news of Onesimus' salvation, and I believe you're going to be able to rejoice when you see him rather than rage in hatred. What a contrast. What a difference. What Philemon is experiencing is something far greater than making Onesimus hurt, making him know just how he made him feel. You see, Paul is confident in Philemon's obedience, not to Paul even per se, but rather what he's confident of his obedience is because the gospel reorders our priorities. You see, we move from revenge to restoration. We're freed up from the burden of hatred. We're freed up from the unsettledness that they need to feel what I feel. I must spend the rest of my life making sure their life is now miserable. And in the end, you become miserable. You see, Paul knows that Philemon's obedience will not reside on Paul per se, but it will reside upon how the gospel reorders our priorities, that we are able to seek out restoration, reconciliation, rather than revenge. The obedience of Philemon is a result of having listened to Paul's appeal upon what? The gospel. Upon their relationship and what they know each other to be, And not only that, also upon the work that God has already done in Philemon's life. You see, the obedience that he's confident of here, here's the literal definition of this word: to obey on the basis of having paid attention to. Don't you love the simplicity of that, but yet the profoundness of that? That obedience is based upon paying attention. And if you've been paying attention over the last 3 weeks, and I hope you have, what we have paid attention to most clearly is the effect of the gospel upon our lives. So Paul says obedience makes sense here, because if you've heard the gospel, and I know you have, Philemon, and I know it's radically rearranging your life, well, I am confident that the gospel is effective. I am confident as you read this letter that the gospel calls you to pay attention to the gospel matter at hand and to see it as more important than yourself. To see gospel matters and the cross on display as far greater than you getting what you think you deserve. Paul actually believes that Philemon will listen. And I got to be honest, that's a good confidence. Because half the time we wonder, yeah, why say anything? Why put myself out there? Why go through all the trouble? And that to me, pastorally, I'll be honest with you, is miserable. To spend time in prayer over your lives, and to beg and plead on your behalf, and to feel the Lord saying, hey, share this, and go, what's the use? It must have felt really good for Paul when Onesimus is sharing, here's what happened, Paul, and I'm so scared to go back. And Paul says, no, I'm excited for you to go back. The Lord has changed you. I've seen it. There's evidence of gospel work. And I know Philemon. He loves the Lord. It is worth our time because he will listen. Why? Because the gospel has taken root in his life. Paul knows he can't control his actions, but he has this incredible boldness to be assertive, to be direct, to ask Philemon to do the unthinkable because the gospel has taken root. And that is a deep joy for Paul. And come to find out, it will be a tremendous joy for Philemon as well and the local gathering. Paul actually believes that Philemon will listen. Why? Because he's gospel saturated. And that he will actually do what he has urged him to do. But what is fascinating is not only do what has been asked of him, but to do even more that Paul has said. Now, as I spent time in this text, you're like, what's that more than? Is Paul sneaking in a little bit of a more than? And we can conclude, perhaps, Paul is hoping that Philemon will send Onesimus back. He's mentioned several times how helpful Onesimus has been, but that's not his expectation. But maybe this more than is him saying, well, I kind of hope you'll send the brother back because he's been helpful. But it's not entirely clear exactly what he means. And honestly, it's really irrelevant because either way, what he is communicating is that he trusts Philemon will do the right thing. And he'll do it in all aspects, in every angle. If Paul hasn't addressed something yet, he is confident that Philemon functions so clearly through gospel matters that he'll do even more. Paul believes he doesn't have to cover every nook and cranny because Philemon will do the right thing in all aspects. He will extend even more grace than Paul can even imagine or dream of as he is writing this. It's fascinating that Paul can look at Philemon's life and trust that he will be about Christ. It's an incredible joy to watch someone give of themselves so fully to the work of God in their life. Paul's confidence resides there. It resides in the work of God in Philemon's life that has showed its way out into how he has been faithful to serve. But you notice there's another confidence that Paul has. Do you catch that? Paul is also confident in prayers. Now, Paul is not completely sure what the Lord will do, but he has a pretty strong hope. And the hope he has, where does it lie? It lies in the prayers that are offered by Philemon's household. It's those prayers that generates a little bit of hope in his life. But see, it's not the prayers per se. I'm trying to figure out how many times I could get per se in today. Because I'm trying to help us see the fullness of God's work in our lives. You see, Paul's confidence isn't just solely in their prayers. Where his confidence resides is not only in their prayers, but also in the Lord's work. You see, the word restored are graciously given to you. Now, here's a little Greek lesson for you. It's called a passive. So the action of this verb believes that someone else will carry this out. And we can go so far to say there's something called a divine passive, meaning that this action is believed to only occur if the Lord is to do it. So Paul says, I grow confident in your prayers because I know the Lord hears them. And I trust that he will do whatever is best. You see, Paul is confident that he will actually be helped by their prayers, either with strength or perhaps with a release, to graciously be given back to them. Paul is so encouraged by their prayers. Have you ever felt the weight of someone's prayers for you? Have you ever had someone follow up on something that you said that you needed, and they follow up and say, yeah, I was praying for you, and all of a sudden you go, oh, the Lord used those prayers. We don't look at the person and say, you are so good at praying. Maybe you'll say, could you pray more? I got a list for you. But we would collectively rejoice that the Lord heard your prayers and he responded. This seems to be Paul's posture here. He's confident that Philemon will listen. Why? Because of the gospel's work. He's confident that their prayers will be effective. Why? Because God hears and God can respond. And he has no shame in saying, I come in full confidence. You have to understand this morning, and perhaps where we could be deeply challenged, is that Christian confidence, do you see where it's coming from? From humble dependence upon God. Isn't that just even a odd contrasting statement? I mean, how can confidence and humble be in the same sentence? How does that even work? But Christian confidence can come, but it comes from humble dependence upon God. You may be wondering, how does confidence and humble live in the same sentence? Well, think about it. Because it requires humility to see that God is greater than you. And in that humility, you know what you begin to learn? That God, come to find out, is more capable than you, which causes a greater dependence, a greater humility that moves to a greater confidence that God indeed will work. In humility, we begin to learn that God is far more able. So then our confidence shifts from us to him. Why? Because he is more than able. It's so simple at some degree, but yet so profound, and a posture that we need to gain. Our Christian confidence isn't the things that we do. in our Sunday studies, and perhaps I should strongly encourage you, we were just talking about it this morning. We know that Paul puts no confidence in the flesh, do we? He says it in Philippians. I put no confidence in the flesh. He said, if I did, let me just go down the checklist. Check it off, check it off, check it off. But he says, that's not where my confidence lies. My confidence lies in the work of God through God the Son and the continued sustaining work of God the Spirit. That's where my confidence lies. Now, if you want to do a little sparring game, well, I can make a huge list, but that counts as nothing. But we as a Christian, we as God's people, we don't lack confidence. It's just the source from which it comes. And the greater humility, the greater joy and belief that God will indeed work. And here's what humility does, is we are okay in whatever he decides to do in the work. It frees us to let him be in control. Let's think about reconciliation. Now, we know that this is true, that God is way more than able. So for me to have any confidence that tomorrow is going to be great is to depend in humility upon him and his work. But let's think about reconciliation specifically. Deep hatred between two people turns to deep love for one another. Could we all agree that's a bit of a miraculous work? It requires humbly taking responsibility, which is a miracle in and of itself, to humbly admit I did wrong. But reconciliation also requires a willingness to give forgiveness. I will not hold it against you. Both of these things are impossible in the human heart. Absolutely impossible. Unless there is a greater power who can change our hearts. To so humble us that we're willing to admit our wrongs. To so soften our hearts that we're willing to extend forgiveness and receive back. That is a powerful thing that occurs in our human relationships. It is impossible outside of God working. It's actually really miraculous indeed. So, of course, Paul can say, oh, reconciliation between you two? Ah, the Lord's got that. Onesimus, don't worry. Philemon, don't worry. It's not that big of a deal when you think and consider. Now, do they need to lament some losses between them? Sure, I totally believe that they would. But our confidence is not in man alone, per se, at all, if you will, but in Christ alone. Because we all believe, if God be involved, our confidence skyrockets. That whatever occurs in this situation, circumstance, our confidence skyrockets, if God is involved, that it indeed will be good. Notice I didn't say easy, because it might be hard. But if God be involved, our confidence skyrockets that whatever occurs will indeed be good. So you see Paul saying, hey, I'm confident. This is going to be great. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything we learn, our Christian confidence comes from humble dependence upon God. It's miserable to depend on you alone. And your grace and your mercy and your abilities. I just want us to see the confidence of Paul in God. Now to the final words of this letter. There's a few people mentioned. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see, there's quite a few people mentioned at the end here. It feels like a bit of a jarring term. So I thought, let's get familiar with each of them, just real briefly, and then let's see how these brothers function in this little but yet powerful letter to Philemon. Why mention them? That, in essence, is the question we're asking. Paul could have ended with 22 and said, hey, amen, have a great day. But yet all of a sudden, there's a few brothers mentioned. So let's understand them and wonder why they're included. Perhaps Epaphras, first up, he's mentioned. Perhaps that name jars your thinking. Well, he's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1 and also chapter 4 of that book. What we learn about him from there is that he founded the church in Colossae. We might say in modern terms, he planted the church there. Then in the book of Philemon, what do we learn about him here? Well, the only thing we get here is that he is a prisoner alongside Paul. You may be wondering, well, how did he get there? Well, Paul makes it fairly plain. Paul tells us what? A fellow prisoner in Christ. The gospel has landed him there beside Paul. Church planter to prisoner. That's Epaphras. Now, the next four brothers are mentioned right in a row, and all of them also are mentioned in Colossians as well. Remember, we said these are kind of companion letters. So it's not surprising that we would see them. Perhaps the letters were written about the same time, but Philemon gets his unique, specific letter. And we get four guys mentioned. Mark, who we're familiar with, John Mark, he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Though he's not one of the 12, he was close to Peter. He wrote down Peter's account. The Gospel of Mark is awesome. It moves very fast. It's as if Peter is preaching, and Mark's just writing as fast as he can. He writes down Peter's account of Jesus, but what we learn about him as well is he's often a companion of Paul on many trips. Apparently a pretty big source of encouragement for him. Next up is Aristarchus, who is also mentioned in Acts. We know he's in Colossians, but he gets mentioned in Acts, and his story is rather interesting. In Acts, it's mentioned where he and Gaius, they were dragged through the streets by an angry mob in Ephesus. You remember that story? Remember, a riot breaks out against the message of Jesus. The reason that this riot breaks out is because the message of Jesus was overtaking the goddess Artemis. Because Paul had been preaching in Ephesus, here's his exact words, you got to love it. Gods made with hands are not gods. Pretty simply put, very direct, but it meant a lot. So Demetrius is a silversmith in Ephesus. He begins to lose a little business. He's been making these silver shrines that were used in the worship of Artemis. And now all of a sudden, Paul, with this new fandangled message, is hurting his bottom line. So what does Demetrius do? He incites a riot. That riot storms the local civic gathering. They go into this gathering. They drag out two Christians who happen to be companions of Paul. That's why they singled them out, Gaius and Aristarchus. They drag them into the streets. Now they are obviously released, and here we learn that Aristarchus rejoins Paul, and then here we learn that he is with him currently. But that's his story. Interesting. Next up is Demas. He is mentioned as a fellow worker, just like the rest. He's grouped among these faithful brothers who are willing to suffer for Christ. Unfortunately, a little while later, in Paul's final letter, Demas is said to have deserted Paul. Here's what that text said. It's 2 Timothy. Paul writes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, at the time of this letter, Philemon nor Paul know that this is going to occur. In this letter, he's simply grouped, and actually in several letters, he just simply grouped as a fellow worker. But time reveals that he replaces love for God with love for the present world. Now, once again, at the writing of this letter, no one knows that. But doesn't it serve as a bit of a challenge to you and I today? Doesn't it serve that when the gospel radically rearranges our life, daily we come back to that reality and we ask ourselves the hard questions, will I pursue gospel matters? Or will I pursue selfish, worldly matters? I'm just saying. Luke is mentioned last. We know him as the author of the gospel according to Luke. He was also a travel companion with Paul very often. And we see again, he's right beside Paul. He's serving, he's helping in gospel matters. These godly men, we just barely scratch the surface of who they are. These godly men want to greet Philemon. Perhaps they've met him before, or perhaps not. Either way, they're giving their hellos, right? Yes, Paul, write my name down. Tell him I said hello. They're sending those hellos perhaps to encourage Philemon. Perhaps they're sending those hellos and greetings because of their thankfulness to his gospel work. Perhaps they've heard Paul talk about him. Perhaps they've gotten news of the work in Colossae, and they're like, oh, Paul, you're writing a letter to Philemon? Be sure to tell him I said what's up. That's my version. That's how we would say it. Oh, tell him I said what's up. They're like, no, please let him know. Send our greeting. We are so thankful for that brother. We're so grateful for the work God is doing. So let him know that we say hello. And I would assume this greeting would serve as a big encouragement to Philemon because I'm fairly sure he knows who they are as well. And perhaps as he reads those, he steps back for a moment and says, wow, those brothers greeted me. But something unique about this letter to Philemon, you got to know that they are aware of the content of this letter. They are with Paul, and we know that Onesimus is there as well. We got to believe that they are aware of the situation, but they are also aware of the faithfulness of Onesimus. They have been made aware of the trouble between him and Philemon. So they probably say, oh, Paul, would you let him know we send our greetings? Because sending a greeting in this letter with its content is affirming we stand behind all that Paul has written. Perhaps their greeting sends the encouragement to Philemon that whatever caused the separation is of little concern compared to the gospel and its work. Men who represent the work of God in their lives and in the community. I mean, Epaphras being mentioned first would certainly cause Philemon to consider what Paul has said. Oh, he planted the very church that Philemon is involved with. And now he sits in prison. Why? Because he's faithful to gospel work. The strife between Onesimus and Philemon is an opportunity to be faithful to gospel work. Paul is confident that he will listen, and these men serve as encouragement that it's worth it. This morning, I want to make it simple. I just want to be as clear as possible. Gospel confidence for godly character. If there's anything that I want us to grab a hold of as we've looked at this letter, is that our confidence grows in the work of the gospel to produce in us godly character. You see, through the work of Jesus upon our lives, we are able to have a life that oozes with godliness. here in the final words of Philemon, we have an abundance of confidence, hope, trust, belief in what? God changes people. We get names of people that have been changed, and we get a clarity throughout this letter of how effective the gospel is. God changes people, brothers and sisters. God changes people, brothers and sisters. See, that's how powerful the message of Christ is. That's how wonderful the work of Jesus is in the life of men and women. Your neighbor who is hostile towards Christ, and also you, Christian, who is bitter with unresolved conflict, both of you can be changed through the person and work of Christ. No, don't pull your bootstraps up any tighter. Take them off and cling to Jesus. Our confidence grows because in the abilities and power and work of God. Amen. As we've heard many times, and I have said many times, and the pastor I heard it from who recently passed away, you don't graduate from the gospel. You see, the gospel, it changes us our entire lives. If there's not greater maturity today than there was 3 years ago, why don't you spend some time in prayer this afternoon? I came to Christ at the age of 13. You better believe there are significant changes in my life since 13. You better hope there are significant changes. Why? Not because of me. You know me. I am not special in no way. But because the gospel is just that powerful. See, the gospel is not just for conversion. It's significant for ongoing sanctification. Here in Philemon, we have got a test case of just a perfect example of the gospel work. You see what it's being applied to? It's being applied to a real human difficulty, forgiveness and reconciliation. A major human difficulty. What does Paul say? Look to Jesus. Let him work in you in a way that allows the humility necessary for that, the way that pulls out a willingness and a joy to offer forgiveness. Human hearts are converted and respond in faith and repentance through Christ. But human hearts mature and grow in godliness through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great to lighten the desert church to be known as a people who are so saturated with the gospel and the work of Christ that all their human relationships are radically changed? Do you also know that human hearts rejoice in final glory? You guessed it, through Christ. In the end, we rejoice in final glory with God forever through Christ alone. If there's anything we want to cling to this morning, it's to the person and work of Christ in our life. If you're with us and don't know him, grab someone. Brothers and sisters, if you're with us and you have unresolved bitterness, conflict, hatred, can I challenge you to look at the gospel this morning? To become willing for the Lord to work. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this small but yet powerful letter that calls us to deeper levels of faith than we could have ever imagined. Father, we are thankful for the person and work of Christ to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, but we're also thankful for the ongoing sanctification and maturity that the gospel brings in our life. We pray that there could be a wave of godliness in our congregation. A wave of repentance and faith in you. To lay our hearts bare before one another and to trust in you above all things. Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for the reconciliation we enjoy through the person and work of Christ. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.